Exodus chapter 11 is where we're going to be tonight. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there, Exodus chapter 11, we're going to go through that whole chapter, which is only about 10 verses long, and then we'll make our way into chapter 12. So covering a larger portion of Scripture tonight, we'll move slower through some sections than others. As we get towards the end, some of the language there will get repetitive. We'll move a little bit quickly through that. You'll see as we get there. The Passover is the title of the message. 9 plagues have come against the Egyptians at this point. One by one, their gods have been exposed as being empty idols, as the one true and living God has demonstrated his power, his authority over them. Moses and Aaron have repeatedly gone in before Pharaoh demanding that he let God's people go, and they've kind of been stuck in this endless cycle where they threaten the plague and Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to let him go, and the plague comes and things get really bad, things get really miserable for a while there, and then finally Pharaoh says, okay, you know, we'll do anything, just pray and have God end this plague and I'll let the people go. And then Moses would pray, and of course then Pharaoh would harden his heart and refuse to let the people go, and that process has just kind of repeated itself over and over again. And at this point Pharaoh is losing the confidence of some of his own officials and servants. Certainly many of the hearts of the Egyptian people are starting to see this for what it really is and seems so obvious. This is a losing battle. Cut your losses. Just let these people go already. And yet this kind of serves as a warning and a reminder to us of just how hard the human heart can get when you refuse to listen to what God is saying, when you just reject him over and over again, how hard the human heart can get to not see the obvious truth that's right in front of you, to be speeding towards your own destruction, that every time we refuse to listen, it just gets a little bit easier and easier to do that. And at some point, God just might give somebody over to that hard heart. And of course, that's what we've seen play out here with Pharaoh and Egypt. Before the 10th and final plague, which will be the death of the firstborn, God gives Moses some instruction for how they're going to be saved from this plague, which is kind of interesting because at the 4th plague, God started drawing a line between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. The 4th plague, the swarms and whatever that was, swarms of flies, suddenly the land of Goshen was being spared and it was only the Egyptians that were dealing with these plagues. But now as you come to this 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn, it was going to affect everybody in Egypt unless they participated in these instructions that God is going to give in this Passover, that a sacrificial lamb had to be offered, that blood had to be shed. And so anyone not following this protocol, not following these instructions, were going to potentially be affected by this plague. Didn't matter if it was the children of Israel, didn't matter if it was the Egyptians. The lamb's blood had to be shed, had to be put over the doorpost, and only those homes would be spared. And so he institutes the Passover. And he's going to tell Moses that this is to be an annual observance that they would keep throughout their generations. He's going to say, this is my Passover. And it's established here. And so God's people would look back and would remember everything that he did. That they would remember how they were saved and how they were delivered. And I suppose part of that was recognizing, though they were God's chosen people, and they're special, and that's wonderful, and that comes with all sorts of blessings that would be associated with that, but how were they saved? They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. They were saved through sacrifice. So it wasn't exactly their own good merit or deeds or righteousness. It certainly wasn't their power and their strength.
every time that they would observe the Passover, it would be a reminder that really this is the faithfulness of God. This is His goodness. He provided the means. He provided the sacrifice that would allow us to be saved and delivered. So they were to look back, but also at the same time not realizing they're looking ahead as well. Because all of these Passovers that would be kept every year, and the hundreds and the thousands of lambs that would be offered up as a sacrifice every year at Passover, really, it's all leading, it's all pointing to Jesus, the true Passover lamb, Jesus crucified on the feast of Passover. And so they're looking back, they're looking ahead, and God gives them this annual observance because God knows that we as human beings have a tendency to forget the good things that God has done in our life, to forget exactly what He saved us from and how He saved us, the pit that we were in, because sometimes we can have selective memory in our flesh. And we look back at Egypt, we look back at the world and our life before we knew Jesus, and if we're not in the right place, if we're not looking at it through that spiritual lens and perspective, sometimes we can look back at our old life and say, it wasn't that bad. Things were easier. I didn't struggle the way that I struggle now. And God knows that we can have that selective memory. God knows that sometimes we can forget the great things that He's done. And so just as He gave the children of Israel the Passover, He gives the church communion, which of course the communion elements come out of the Passover meal, but God gives us something tangible to remind us of what He's done, to remind us of how He saved us. That it wasn't because we were so great and so strong and had it all together, but that it was through the blood of the Lamb, that it was the cross, it was His blood that was shed to forgive us and to set us free and to deliver us out of bondage. And of course, Passover was an annual observation. God seemed to institute communion with this idea in mind that we would be keeping it perhaps more regular than that. Paul says to the Corinthians that the Lord said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. That in the early church, it was just a common, it was a regular observation to celebrate in communion. And just like Passover, not only are we looking back to who we were before Christ and what Jesus did on our behalf and remembering that sacrifice, never taking it lightly, but we're also looking ahead, because Jesus said that He wasn't going to drink the fruit of the vine again until He drinks it with us new in the kingdom of God. That one of the very first things that we're going to do in heaven, face to face with Jesus, is to have a communion meal and to remember the cross and how powerful, how amazing that's going to be. And so all of these things are instituted here in the book of Exodus, establishing this Passover, and of course, all speaking ultimately of Jesus and what He would accomplish for us on our behalf. I'm going to just start reading here at verse 1. I'm just going to read down to verse 4, and we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and that every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." God says, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And not to jump ahead of myself too much here, we haven't really got into it in the text yet, but the last plague, the death of the firstborn, as we read that, it might seem kind of extreme, kind of harsh, the death of the firstborn of every household. Can you imagine how horrific that would be? Can you imagine the cries and the overwhelming grief that all of these families are dealing with? It's affecting everyone. It doesn't matter the class. It doesn't matter the social standing. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of heartbreak that's going to be associated with this plague. And we can read that and we can think, wow, that seems kind of harsh. That seems pretty extreme. If you were telling this story to someone who's never heard it before, they've never heard about the plagues, they've never heard about the Egyptians, and you've talked about all of these things, oh, well, you know, the water turned to blood, and it was pretty gross, and then there was frogs everywhere, and, you know, flies came, and it was this huge nuisance, and you know, eventually starts affecting their food and their economy. Wow, it's getting pretty intense. Oh, the last one, though, this angel of death, this destroyer comes, and the firstborn of every household in Egypt dies. You tell that story, someone hearing it for the first time, that sounds pretty extreme. That sounds harsh. And there's this incredible sense of judgment there. And I think for us, even as believers, we've heard the story, we're familiar with the story, it can still kind of shock our ears a little bit. But part of that is because we're just so accustomed to understanding that God is gracious and patient and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. That gets so ingrained into us that this is our God and this is who he is and this is how he operates in this world, that we're almost surprised to be reminded of the fact that although that is all true, he's also holy and righteous. He'll bring vengeance. He'll bring judgment. You know, that idea of vengeance, revenge, we think of it only in negative terms because God says, well, you shouldn't seek out vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. Not to say that there's not a place for it. And so he is a holy God. He will bring vengeance. He will bring judgment. It's foolish to just presume upon his grace and to put off repentance until tomorrow. Oh, he's slow to anger. He's never going to step in. He's never going to do anything. I guess I can just get away with this forever. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love, but he will bring judgment at some point. And that's what's happening here, stepping into this situation. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, Pharaoh losing the confidence of his own officials and some of the Egyptian people as well. We see the favor that God is going to grant them among the people. It says that Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so more and more people are starting to realize what is happening right now. How is this still a debate? Let's just let the people go. And so as the children of Israel are instructed, we'll go and ask for articles of silver and articles of gold, and God grants them this favor. They're going to give it to them. Their attitude is like, yes, please take it. Go. By all means, take whatever we have. Just leave this place. And of course, some will choose to leave with them as well. And as they take all of these articles of silver and of gold, it's not stealing, it's not extortion, it's not God twisting their arm and now he's going to force them to do this unlawful, unjust thing. Really, when you think about it, it's about 400 years of back pay. The children of Israel have been slaves in Egypt this entire time and have been mistreated. And so now as they're going out, God's going to grant them favor. God's going to make these things that were wrong, he's going to make them right. And it's a passage like this that does kind of remind us that every once in a while we need to be reminded that God is the one who can fight our battles. Sometimes we just need to allow him to work. And I know that when we are wronged, when we are insulted, when there's some great offense, there's this part of us that we think, well, I need to make things right. I need to tell that person exactly what they've done. I need to maybe go on the offense a little bit myself. And of course, you know, there's a time and there's a place to not run from confrontation and to perhaps go to somebody if they've sinned against you and following the biblical precedent and all of those things. But there are times where the Lord just needs to fight the battle. There are times where we don't have to rush to our own defense, where we can just pray and seek the Lord and trust in Him and know that He can fight battles that we can never fight. There was a time where the enemies of the children of Israel, they were coming against Judah, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and this is what God said to His people in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17. He said, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And sometimes we just perhaps need to be reminded of that truth, that the Lord is the one who can ultimately fight our battles and make those wrong things right. And so as they're going out from Egypt, God is sending them out with authority and with favor as they're losing confidence in Pharaoh and they're seeing what God is doing with the children of Israel. Verse 4 of Exodus chapter 11 says, "Then Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out," and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So the death of all of the firstborn, regardless of age or class or social status, man or beast, and only those who are going to have the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, as we'll get to in just a moment. But this is coming against all of them, and severe judgment that the Bible acknowledges the severity of. You look at there in verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." And so again, you could look at this and you could say, wow, this is pretty extreme. But you could also look at it at the same time and say, but even still, it's measured. God could have wiped everybody out. The angel of death, that destroyer, could come, and maybe every household that didn't have the blood of the Lamb, the entire household could have been taken out. And so even in judgment, even in this slow, long, patient process that has been unfolding with all of these plagues, even in the judgment, God is being measured, God is being gracious, and He's giving opportunity for people to repent and to turn and to perhaps go out with the children of Israel as they make their way out of Egypt. When it says in verse 7, "Against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue," a dog's not even going to bark at the children of Israel. And that's not just to put the Egyptians in their place, kind of rub their nose in it. This clear line is being established so that the Egyptians would be able to look and to see how God loves and protects His people. that concept would have been so foreign to them. Everything that the ancient world understood about gods and deities and idols, they were always angry. They're always trying to appease them. Now, what do we have to do so you won't be on our back? What do we have to do so that you could maybe bless the land that we're living in? You know, gods and deities, they were always angry. They were always upset. What a foreign concept it would have been for them to realize that the one true and living God, that he's actually loving and kind and gracious and will come to your defense. And of course, I would imagine for all of us who know the Lord, we love the Lord, we're walking with him, what a realization that was, that God loves me, that he's not just waiting for me to mess up so that he can zap me with a bolt of lightning, but that he loves me and he desires a relationship with me, and he's willing to come to my defense. He's willing to come and help me in times of need. And God wants the Egyptians to be able to see that. God wants the world around us to be able to see that. And sometimes we go through some of these journeys and some of these times of testing and trial, and we think, you know, why do I have to go through this process? Well, part of it, perhaps, is to be a witness and a testimony to the world, because they go through difficult things, only they aren't operating with the knowledge that God loves them and God cares about them, and so they can see the way the Lord is working in our lives, that it might be a witness, that it might be a testimony to them, that some of these Egyptians are going to repent, they're going to turn, and they're going to go out with the children of Israel when all is said and done here. And so it says that Moses, he communicates all of these things. Apparently he comes before Pharaoh. He makes him aware of all of that the Lord had said. You notice at the end of verse 8, it says that Moses, he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so we're not given that whole story, that whole timeline there of when God is giving him the instruction, and then now here's Moses in front of Pharaoh making these things known, but it just says that Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And it seems to be righteous anger, a righteous indignation. Psalm 4, verse 4 says, to be angry and do not sin. And of course, it's those two statements together that we can really struggle with. Be angry, but do not sin. Certainly, all of us are capable of getting angry. It's just our problem is sometimes we're getting angry over the wrong things. Sometimes our blood starts boiling over something that God hasn't really called us to. I'm not in righteous indignation when I'm driving on the freeway and somebody cuts in front of me, you know, and I get very angry and I get very upset. That's not righteous indignation. I'm not fighting the Lord's battle when I'm honking on my horn and expressing my displeasure, you know, but righteous indignation, being angry over the right things. And then, of course, I can be angry over the right things, something that truly is unjust, not right, unbiblical, blasphemous, something that really is a work of the enemy and it's just causing all these problems. I can get angry over the right thing, but I might take it to a sinful place. I might take power into my own hands and just think, okay, I'm going to go on the attack. Now I'm going to, you know, maybe try to step into this situation myself. Be angry, the Bible says, but do not sin. Don't lose control. Which, of course, our ultimate example is in Jesus. He was meek. Power that's under control. He could be angry, but not fly off the handle. And so the Bible says, no, there are some things that should make you angry, because when you're angry about it in a godly way, in a righteous way, there is a prompting and a call to action. I'm not going to be passive about something that I'm angry about. If I'm angry the way that the enemy is trying to rip me off, or he's trying to attack my family, or he's trying to attack my church. If that's something that makes me angry, well, there's a call then to action. Well, okay, what am I going to do about that? How am I going to be a godly leader? How am I going to pray? How am I going to lead and guide my family in the truth and to make sure they know the God that loves them and how they're supposed to combat those things? And so if there's a righteous indignation, well, then it should be prompting some kind of call to action, some kind of call to obedience. So the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. And Moses comes out of there with great anger over the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. So stubborn, so rebellious, so fixated on, I'm not going to bow down and I'm not going to surrender. And now, so many people are going to be affected by that. So many people are going to be hurt because one person is refusing to repent. And maybe we don't like that. Maybe we want to complain and say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. You know, one person messes up. Why does everybody else have to be affected by that? We can whine and complain about it, but it's true. And it's not just true for Pharaoh. It's true for anybody that their sin is going to hurt and affect other people. Oftentimes, the people that they should be caring about the most. And they might try to lie, they might try to deceive themselves into believing, well, no, this only affects me. I'm not hurting anybody else. That's never the case. It's never true. Someone's sin, it's always going to hurt. It's always going to affect the people that are around them. Moses, he comes out of that place angry, and God tells him, Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's not going to heed you. My wonders are going to be multiplied in the land of Egypt, and his heart is once again hardened as he continues to be in that place of rebellion. Chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to read a bigger section here. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so in instituting the Passover, God marks this new beginning. He says, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so you have the civil new year, which is celebrated at Rosh Hashanah. That's the civil new year. The religious, the spiritual new year, God says, is beginning here at Passover. And sort of a way of marking a new beginning. This is going to be a whole new, fresh start. Coming out of Egypt, coming out of bondage, and now there's this whole new life that I have for you. And of course, God has ways of marking those times in our life. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the Bible says we're born again into the family of God. That's a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so God wants them to mark the date. God wants them to have it on their calendars. I want you, every year, I want you to remember the new beginning. I want you to remember the fresh, clean slate that I provided for you in delivering you out of the world. And I think certainly God would call all of us, His people, to remember that new beginning, to remember those early days, to remember what God did. And I certainly can remember the night that I got saved. I certainly remember those early days of walking with the Lord and realizing I'm completely forgiven. And God has saved me and delivered me. And He's doing this new work in my life, and it's real and it's genuine, and now in a loving relationship with the Lord and having a way of marking that and remembering that. And so God says, this is going to be, this month shall be the beginning of months. It's going to be the spiritual new year, this fresh start, this new beginning. But He says that every household, every family needs to participate in this process. So he doesn't just mention individuals, he mentions families. And so this was something parents were supposed to lead their children in, that there was going to be some understanding. And I suppose part of that would depend upon the age. You know, you could try to explain these things to a two-year-old. You know, it's a little challenging, a three-year-old, a four-year-old, a five-year-old. You know, wherever they were at, there's going to be some understanding of what's happening now as they're bringing this lamb into their home. And it would happen for a period of 4 days. They would bring this perfect, spotless lamb into their home for 4 days. And, of course, that is personal. This isn't just showing up somewhere and the sacrifice has already been offered. You're bringing the lamb into your home and you're leading your family in that process. And of course, that's exactly what God has called us to do. That we would have Jesus in our home. That we would be leading and guiding children, grandchildren, that we would be pointing them to Jesus, whatever their understanding is, however much they can receive and take in, that we would be pointing them to Jesus, that we would be asking, Jesus, would you come into my home? Would the blood of the Lamb be over this home, over this family? Would you lead them and guide them in the truth? And so families are called to bring the lamb into their home and to have this personal connection. And of course, you know, 4 days is enough time. It kind of becomes like the family pet a little bit now living in the home. That's unusual. That's different. This personal connection was supposed to be made so that there would be such a clear picture and understanding. This lamb didn't do anything wrong, but it's going to be put to death. It's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be a substitute for me. They're delivered out of Egypt, not because they're so great. They're delivered out of Egypt because a lamb's blood was shed, because a sacrifice was made. It says that they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Some see and putting the lamb's blood on the two side doorpost and on the lintel. Some see the shape of the cross. I suppose part of that is you're kind of thinking if the lamb's blood that's over the doorpost is over the lintel, is over the top, that perhaps it's dripping down and you kind of see the shape of the cross there. I don't want to ruin anybody's picture. I don't know. I don't know if it was in the shape of the cross or not. Certainly it's speaking of the cross. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the home. Certainly speaking of the cross and how they're going to be saved, how they're going to be delivered. It says they have to completely consume the sacrifice, that they were to eat this lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Some further explanation, of course, of the feast days are still going to be provided and all of the imagery that's being used there, but they weren't to let any of it remain, that it had to be a complete sacrifice that was offered. It says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." He says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike the firstborn, all in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Notice, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." He said, "The blood will be assigned to you," in verse 13. He says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." The reason that they were going to be saved, the picture that was so clear in their mind, God says, "When I see the blood, that's the reason that I'm going to pass over." And of course, when it comes to our standing, our relationship with God, we find ourselves in a similar place. He has to see the blood. He has to see that we are now receiving that sacrifice on our behalf, that our faith and our trust is in Jesus, that when we stand in front of God, we're not trying to make some case, we're not trying to make some argument that we're so holy, we're so good, we're so righteous, we're so pure, that He must receive us. No, when we're standing in front of God, what we want Him to see is the blood of His Son. And it's why we can be confident that we really are saved, that we really are born again. It's why we can be confident, because the truth is, as I would imagine, many people, they wrestle and they struggle with their own sin, their own past, their own failures, their own mistakes, and they think, "Well, am I really forgiven? Does God really love me? How could I be so sure? Am I being foolish? Am I being arrogant? Am I just this giant hypocrite? If people really knew what was really going on in my heart and my mind, would they think that these things apply to me?" We can be confident because our standing isn't about how good we are. Our standing is being covered in the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And so he says in verse 14, "This will be a memorial. You'll keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance." And then, of course, he gets into the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, verse 15. So the feast of unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible, of course, it's always a picture of sin and corruption, and so they get all the leaven out of their homes, and for a week they're eating nothing but unleavened bread and celebrating that feast. And of course, you notice that the very important order that the Passover comes first, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If leaven is always this picture of sin and corruption, and so getting that out of my home, cleaning that out of my life, that's not something that's entering in anymore. There's this change, there's this purity, there's this holiness now that I'm walking in. How important it is to have that order down right, that the Passover comes first. First, it's the blood of the Lamb. First, it's the sacrifice of Jesus. First, it's recognizing a substitute was made on my behalf. He was innocent. He was pure. He lived a sinless life. He died in my place. And because of his blood that was shed, because of that standing that I now have with God, well, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now there can be change in my life. Now I can begin to walk in holiness. And of course, how frustrating it is for some people who think they got to clean themselves up before they can come to Jesus. They got to get their life straight before they can come to church. And they're not really understanding, why is that not working? No, you come to Jesus just as you are. He washes, he forgives, he cleanses, and he begins to do this work in you and through you that now gives you the power and gives you the strength that you need to begin clearing the leaven out of your home, to begin to really walk in holiness and purity. And so establishing not only this feast of Passover, but this feast of unleavened bread, he says in verse 16, on the first day there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there should be a holy convocation for you. And as I mentioned, eventually we're going to get into some more detail in all of the feast of the Lord, and so we'll talk more about Passover and about unleavened bread. But he says it's to be a holy convocation. That word convocation, it can mean assembly and assembling yourselves together, but it can also mean a rehearsal. I want you to gather together and you're going to rehearse some things. And of course, for them, it was a rehearsal of what was about to take place. And so in future celebrations of Passover and unleavened bread, they're going to rehearse through the story. They're going to remind themselves of the events of Exodus and how it all took place and how God saved them and delivered them. So it was a rehearsal that was looking back, but at the same time, perhaps unknowingly, they're also rehearsing something that's going to happen in the future. Now, just like we have a wedding rehearsal where you get the bridal party all together and you practice the way that they're going to come down the aisle. I don't know why, because it seems like the day of, everybody's just going to do what they're going to do anyways, but whatever. You know, we still try, we practice, you're going to stand here, and I'm going to say this, and you're going to do that. We try to have it all down for the big day that's coming. And so for the children of Israel, they're told to remember this Passover every year, that it's going to be this convocation, it's going to be this rehearsal, and perhaps in their minds they're thinking, oh yeah, we're rehearsing something that's happened in the past. But at the same time, perhaps not fully realizing, they're rehearsing something that's still going to happen in the future when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would come and be crucified on Passover, literally fulfilling this feast, and they're rehearsing every year what was still going to be taking place in the future. Verse 21 says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever.
It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So Moses provides the instruction. He tells all of the families that they're to gather this lamb and to make this sacrifice. He says in verse 22, you'll take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and put it on the lintel and on the two doorposts. So they're taking the hyssop and they're spreading the blood, which of course just kind of makes you think of that picture in John chapter 19. You remember it says that there was a vessel of sour wine that was sitting there as Jesus had said, I thirst, and there's a vessel of sour wine, and they take some hyssop and they put some of that on there and they bring it to the mouth of Jesus. And of course, that wasn't the wine that was offered to him in the beginning of the cross to kind of dull the pain. Jesus had something he wanted to shout. And so they take the hyssop and they bring it to his mouth. And of course, that's when Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. And he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. The work for salvation is complete. It is finished. It's paid in full. The rehearsal that's been taking place all of this time now has found its fulfillment on this very day. And as Moses instructed the children of Israel to apply the blood on the doorpost with the hyssop, so the hyssop comes to the very mouth of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And all of the homes that had the blood applied to it, if he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, he says, I'll pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And this is going to be an everlasting ordinance, this observance throughout every generation. When your kids ask about it, you're going to say, well, this was the sacrifice that was offered to deliver us out of Egypt. And even though they were God's people, even though they were chosen and special, that the stakes are extremely high. Apply the blood of the Lamb over your home, otherwise the destroyer is going to come in and is going to strike you. I think sometimes we get confused because there's so much grace, there's so much love, there's so much goodness in God's heart. Sometimes we do get confused, whether it's in our own personal lives or as we're sharing with other people, that the stakes are extremely high. That if the blood of the Lamb isn't covering the doorpost of your heart, the destroyer could come. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. That we either consume that sacrifice completely. It's either all of Jesus or none of Him. The stakes couldn't be any higher. Jesus said, the enemy comes to rob, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly. And so these are things, as the people of God, we're supposed to be reminded of, supposed to keep on the forefront of our minds, things that we're supposed to be proclaiming and teaching to our children, to our families and our households, certainly the world around us, that it would be a testimony of the one true and living God who has the power to save, has the power to forgive and heal and transform someone's life. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and breathing and powerful, and just pray that you would meet with each person here tonight. And Lord, not only would you give them just general understanding into your word and what it means and how it applies, Lord, I just pray
that if you've been speaking to anybody tonight in some personal way, whether it's a word of encouragement, whether it's a warning, whether it's to build them up in their faith, whether it's to remind them of the great things that you've done in their life, the great things that you are doing, Lord, I just pray that you would give all of us ears to hear and hearts that are just ready to receive and respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.